Ben, thank you. Do keep Matthew 8 handy so you can look at it as we go through. You'll find it helpful to follow along. Let me pray for us and we'll get into these accounts. Father, we realize as we read sections like this that when we come to the Lord Jesus, we truly come to somebody who is far beyond ordinary. Somebody whose claims are perhaps extreme. Somebody whose authority matches the claims. Give us grace, we pray, to see Christ more clearly. Give us grace, we pray, to learn to follow him. Learn what it means to be his people. Help us, we ask, and we pray in his name. Amen. Why are you a Christian? Or maybe you're not, but you're interested enough to be here, interested enough to consider Jesus. Why? Why would you follow Jesus, or at least consider it? In one sense, that might seem like a little bit of a funny question to ask, especially to ask with a tone of disbelief. Why would you? You might come back and think, well, why wouldn't I? You know, Jesus helps me with making sense of my life. Some of the things that he says just make life work really well. It helps me with my relationships. Knowing Jesus has done lots for my personal growth. He's really helped me with making progress with some personal problems. He's changed me. You might say, well, Jesus, he's just a great friend to have in a corner. And there's lots of truth to those things, and there's lots of other things that you might say as well. And yet, there's still a tension. That question, that why would you question, still hangs there. Because in today's passage, we're really confronted with some of the most demanding aspects of following Jesus, some of the most serious aspects of what it means to stick with him. Statements, commands that really ask absolutely everything of us. That really do raise the question, if you're going to take him seriously, why would you? And we're going to start with the tension. We're not going to ease it for the moment. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 21, we find following Jesus means instability and loyalty. And we ended the last section with lots of people bringing the sick and the tormented, the demon-tormented to Jesus. And now, verse 18, Jesus heads away from the crowds and he heads for a boat to get to the other side of the lake. And as he's heading for the boat, a scribe comes running, one of the people who'd have been particularly well-versed in the Old Testament law. And he's presumably coming running to hopefully get a seat on this boat, wants to stay with the action. And he says, verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Which on the face of it is a great attitude. But how deep does it run? I remember at school there was a couple who'd been going out for a year or so, and they were only in their mid-teens, but they declared their undying love for each other and they got engaged. It was big news around the group of friends, and in one sense you don't want to doubt their sincerity or their enthusiasm at least. But it was pretty clear that it wasn't the most considered decision they'd ever made. And do you know what happens? Not too many months later, they break up. And Jesus just senses a flavor of this, perhaps, about this scribe. And so verse 20, he says, really, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There's going to be nothing comfortable about following me, Jesus says. I'm on a mission. There's no time for settling down anywhere. Even the wild animals have got somewhere they call home. They've got holes, they've got nests, but not me. And by implication, not anyone who follows me either. Are you sure you want to sign on? Are you sure you mean anywhere? And Matthew doesn't tell us what the man did. But in one sense, it doesn't matter, because the idea is that Jesus' words are the ones that are meant to be echoing round your head. And for his disciples back then, actually, this was a pretty literal description of what following him actually meant. And it might be now. For some people, following and serving Jesus does mean uprooting. It does mean never really being home. You might think about some of our mission partners, the Watts family, for example. In the last 18 months, with two small children in tow, they have travelled their way around the UK, looking at raising support. They've left home and jobs and friends and family and church. They've spent time in France learning French. They've moved to a part of Madagascar to learn some of the local language. And just recently, they've moved to a different part of Madagascar, sort of other end of the country. And why? All for the cause, the mission of Christ. In a different way, that's basically what the guys who went and started Christchurch Central Leeds have done. They've uprooted, they've become deeply uncomfortable and shifted a whole other place for the cause of Christ. Now, most of us are probably not called to that actual sort of itinerant life, if you like, but we are certainly called to still have that mobile mindset, to live in this world like we are passing through, to give ourselves in the course of daily life to following and to serving Jesus, to hold our possessions, to hold our lifestyles loosely, to be more concerned with, to take some words from Paul later in the New Testament, to be more concerned with acquiring the life to come than the stuff we can acquire just for now. And it goes into your values, into the things that drive your life, the basis that you have for making decisions about things, the values you hold. We're to line ourselves up with the values of Christ and his kingdom, rather than the values of your social group or our society or our nation. We are meant to, if you like, take it for granted that there will be times as you go through life where it's really very clear, maybe in fact somebody makes it very clear to you, that you don't fit in, that you don't belong. Are you up for it? And then verse 21, another disciple pops up. He's probably not one of the 12, but probably part of the larger group that's following Jesus around at this point. And he says, I want to follow, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus' response is very shocking, very stark. Verse 22, he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now, in a culture where actually family relationships and responsibility and loyalty were even stronger than today, we say things like, you know, family is the most important thing, but they really, really meant it. What Jesus says here is just downright offensive. So what are we meant to make of it? I mean, does he really mean no funeral for you? Now, given what the Old Testament says about honouring one's parents and what Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, I doubt very much that he actually means no funerals for you. I think it's more likely that as this man speaks, he senses a reservation on his part. He's effectively saying, look, Jesus, I'll follow you, but I'll do it when I'm ready. I'll do it how I want. I'll do it if I can set the terms. And so Jesus just sets out very straightforwardly what following him actually means. It means ultimate loyalty. It means siding with Jesus even over family, over those closest to us, over those who seem to have the biggest claim on us. choosing to be one of the living rather than the spiritually dead. In some cases, that actually does mean tension with immediate family. I knew a lady who became a Christian as a teenager, and she went to a youth group with a school friend, and she came to know Christ. And for her, following Jesus during those teenage years meant being openly mocked by her father in front of the rest of the family as they ate dinner. I knew a guy who became a Christian at university, and when he went home during the breaks, his father, who wasn't best pleased with what he'd done, would intentionally block his car in on Sunday evenings to try and stop him from going to church. And in those situations, and in others, maybe with family, maybe with other people in other situations, the pressure is on. You've got to choose. Who are you going to side with? Who are you going to fit in with? Who's got your loyalties? Will you follow? We rightly teach that salvation through Christ is by faith, and it's given to us freely by God. We don't contribute anything to salvation, and yet there are responsibilities that go with it. A reorientation. The gospel is truly free, and yet in another sense it does cost everything. And the question comes at us again, will you follow? And as you hear that, you might rightly actually come back and ask, well, why would I? Why would you follow Jesus on these terms? Maybe you're grappling with that for the first time. Perhaps maybe you're finding the demands of following Jesus hard going. You've been following him for a while, but actually you're starting to drift, starting to waver, or at least the temptation is there because the pressure to choose is on, and it's hard. He doesn't skirt the issues. These are ultimate demands. And as we follow Jesus then through these next three episodes that come after this, we find good and solid answers to that question, good reasons to follow. Why would you follow Jesus? And the first thing we find, verses 23 through 27, we would follow because Jesus has authority over creation. Jesus and his disciples, we're probably on the 12 now. The boats that they had back then probably didn't fit many more than about 15 people. They finally get into the boat and they get sailing. And suddenly a big storm blows up. I remember once being out on a boating lake in a rowing boat with a friend. It's about the third time I've ever been in a rowing boat. And we went out a little bit of a way. And it was in the States. And where we were, suddenly the clouds just came over and the sky went very dark and the sea got really pretty choppy, or at least for somebody who's been in a rowing boat for three times. And it was quite alarming and we had to work quite hard to get back to shore. But this is something else. Now, these guys, they've been in boats before. Some of them were professional fishermen. They'd worked this lake, so it wasn't just that they were boat savvy, but they'd worked this lake as well. And they were in a reasonably sized boat as well. And it's getting swamped, and they are terrified. This is a serious storm. And somehow, Jesus is asleep. And verse 25, the disciples yell, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing!" And Jesus wakes up and you expect him to say, well, okay, I'm on it. And he says, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. Which is really odd. Because it doesn't seem like quite the time to be talking about faith. Water's up, water's coming over the side. The boat is, you know, it's touch and go here. And we want to have a theological discussion. I want to talk about your beliefs. And it's strange because actually they just have asked him for help. It's not like they don't have any faith. They've just said, save us. And yet this issue of faith is the primary issue. And Jesus stands up and he speaks to the weather, speaks to the sea, speaks to the wind, and suddenly it's still. And the disciples were astounded. Verse 27, what sort of man is this that even winds and seas obey him? And that is exactly the issue. Exactly, in fact, the problem with their faith. The thing that underlay their fear is that they don't know who they're following. They knew enough to say, save us, and yet they're astounded when he does, and they've got no idea just who they're dealing with. Because he's not merely a wise man or an authoritative teacher or a spectacular healer. He is, in fact, the Son of God. It'll take demons to tell us in the next section. He is the Messiah. He has come to save his people in the biggest sense. He speaks, he acts with God's authority. He commands creation. He's not going to perish in a storm before his work is done. Those he's called to serve his purpose and be involved in his mission, they're not going to perish before their work is done. And their question is really crucial for us. We might use it to jog our memories rather than with the disciples' lack of faith, but it's crucial, however, what sort of man is this? Because the answer to that question stands at the heart of the why would you follow question. You see, the following that Jesus calls for is full of potential problems, full of dangers, full of threats, full of possible reasons to fear. Maybe difficult situations in life that follow. Maybe the instability that goes with following him, that moving on mindset. The sadnesses that we have to face, hostilities that might come because of following Jesus. And these things might become actually harder because of Jesus. And you could really wonder, what. Is Jesus up to it? Not merely can he make my situation or my difficulty any better, but if this is happening, actually, can I trust him with all the stuff that he's promised? All the stuff that's said about him? As you look here, we find that he is up to it. He commands creation itself. He holds the very authority of God. You should follow him. And there is no need to be overwhelmed by fear. Later on in a letter, later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, who was probably one of the men on the boat, wrote to persecuted Christians. And he said to them, you are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. People being persecuted for the sake of Christ, and yet he says, you are guarded. And how on earth can he say that? They weren't empty words, because he knew who guarded them. He knew whose hands they were in, whose hands he had been in. Why follow Jesus? Because he has authority over creation itself. The second reason comes in verses 28 through 34 of chapter 8. Why follow Jesus? Why would you? Because he has authority over evil. The rest of the voyage passes apparently uneventfully, and they dock in a Gentile area. It says the country of the Gadarenes. And immediately the action's on. There's no stopping, no unpacking. Immediately it's go. No pleasant visitor-style welcome, compliments of P&O. Instead, two demonized men are waiting. And they're so oppressed by these demons that actually it's almost like Jesus doesn't talk to them but talks to the demons. And these poor men, they've been reduced to living in tombs. Whatever was going on with them, they can't exist in polite society anymore, and they live in what would have been caves. And they've been terrorizing the area. Actually, the road that goes past, you can't use it anymore because of these men. And the point is that it's evil beyond human solution. The other people who've lived in the area, they've just given up. They just don't use that route anymore. which is just worth dwelling on for a moment. You see, it's possible that you read accounts like this and it just all sounds a bit like a biblical B-movie. And there have been lots of attempts over the years to try and rationalise things like this. They're not really demons. They're just mentally ill. But the Bible repeatedly talks about the reality of spiritual evil. And you might have noticed from the last section in verse 16 that Matthew makes very clear to distinguish between healings and dealing with demons. Spiritual evil is real. The devil, demons, they are real. They are destructively at work in the world and busy opposing God and his people. And sometimes that is in spectacular ways like this, and other times it's much more subtle. You might have a look at Ephesians chapter 2 or chapter 6, where Paul talks about the devil's work and demonic activity. And you know what it looks like? It looks like people not believing in Jesus. And it looks like churches biting at each other. Sometimes spectacular, sometimes ordinary, but all spiritual evil. And they're bent. These realities are bent on deception and discord and destruction, and they are beyond human authority. The people here couldn't fix it, you can't fix it, I can't fix it, none of us. But here, there is no contest. And notice that actually, as these men come running out, as these demons come out to Jesus, they don't come out for a fight. They're not spoiling for anything. Verse 29, the demons already assume that once Jesus turns up, the end has come. It's done. They assume that Jesus turned up to send them to hell. And all they can do is beg for a reprieve. They say, well, what about those pigs over there? And actually, they can't do that themselves. They need Jesus' permission. And verse 32, Jesus gives it. And the demons go, and they cause the whole herd of pigs to run down the hill and drown themselves in the lake. Which, admittedly, is really very weird as well. I mean, what's going on? Why would Jesus allow something like this? Might even seem a bit inhumane. But I wonder if the point being made is that it's a dramatic final demonstration of just how terrible and how destructive these demons are. They've tormented these men to the point of they live among the dead, as it were. And now they do this. This is the sort of damage they wreak. And under whose control are they? Jesus has the measure of them in every sense. And perhaps also what he does with the pigs presses a choice on us. You see, the locals hear what happens. Matthew underlines verse 33, they especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And so they've heard that these men have been wonderfully released. And what do they want? They don't want more of Jesus. This isn't wonderful news to them. They want Jesus out of there. They want less Jesus. They want him gone. They beg him to leave. They beg, just like the demons beg. They hear the wonderful release these men would have experienced. They hear about the pigs, and on balance, they decide that really they'd rather have pigs than demons. It's a terrible choice. And yet it's one that we will make until we get to grips with the reality and the scale of evil in the world. Until we get to grips with the impotence of human power and human authority. And until we get to grips with the hugeness of Jesus' authority. You see, in many ways, actually, everything that is wrong with the world can be boiled down to the devil, to spiritual evil. Every wrong in the world began all the way back with the devil in the Garden of Eden. And ever since, the Bible tells us that he has been busy in the world working as much pain and as much corruption and as much destruction as possible. And really, underneath it all, the sorting out of the world and its various problems is a matter of destroying the devil and his work. And Jesus is the one who does that. He has authority over the worst evil. In fact, actually, the demons' question in verse 29 reminds us that this is a big-scale thing. They say, have you come to... Let me find the verse here. I've not got it written in my notes. They say, have you come here to torment us before the time? That is, have you come to torment us before Judgment Day? They know that's coming. There is a day coming. This is not a one-off instance of Jesus just dealing with a small problem. Actually, this is the beginning. It's the advance guard of dealing with evil in the world, full stop, with the beginning of undoing the devil's work. There is an appointed time and it's coming, and Jesus is the man. Which makes him well worth following, whatever verse 20 and 22 might bring. Jesus is worth following because he has authority over evil. Final reason comes then in this section at the start of chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Why would you follow Jesus? And we find because he has authority over sin and forgiveness. Jesus goes back to the Jewish side of the lake, and it seems like normal service is about to be resumed. Chapter 9, verse 2, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed, and he sees faith. You might remember the centurion's faith in chapter 8, verse 8. And Jesus says to him, "Take heart, my son." And he touched him, and he was healed. At least that's what everyone was expecting to happen. What this man and what his friends were hoping for. But that's not what happens. Jesus says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Which is all a bit awkward, really. It's a bit like the girl who's expecting an engagement ring and her boyfriend gives her a mixtape. It's very nice, but it's way off base. Except that Jesus is making a point. You see, for all this man's problems, and this man had problems, again, you get used to reading these things in the Bible, this man had problems. He was paralyzed. In that society, you've got no cure, you've got no physical therapy. He is completely dependent on other people. He's got to be brought by some friends. He's got no way of making a living. He probably lives with mat sores all the time. And yet, he's got a bigger need. In fact, actually, everyone has a bigger need. Now, more than anything else, in God's world, as God's creatures, heading for God's courtroom and into God's appointed eternity, we need.